You may be seated.
Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. If you have your device, you can follow on the screen as well. We've been in a series of teachings throughout the season of Lent. Lent is a six-week season in the life of the church where we focus on themes like confession and fasting and repentance. But one of the things about repentance in the Christian life is that repentance comes as a result of God's kindness. We don't repent to get God's kindness. We've received God's kindness, therefore we are called to repent, which is why the Bible says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And one of the things that we're focusing on throughout this series in Exodus 34 is focusing on the particular qualities of what God is like as depicted in Exodus 34. Five particular qualities that we're focusing on over the next 5 weeks. Last week was the intro message to this series, and I want to encourage you to check that out. But today we're going to focus on one of the particular qualities of God, how God self-discloses himself to the people of God. And we learned that God, the first quality that God talks about and describes about himself is that God is compassionate. That God is compassionate. And so Exodus chapter 34, you can follow along with me. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, with Moses there, and proclaimed the Lord by name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" The word we're going to focus on today is compassionate, the compassionate God, the compassionate God. And this is what I believe about this message and about this particular quality and characteristic of God that is fully revealed and disclosed in Jesus Christ. If we can really grasp the compassion of God, it will change our relationship with God. It will change our relationship with others. It will change our relationship that we have with ourselves. And so in many ways, this is a life-death message. It's going to lead us either towards life, and our refusal to embrace it will move us down a particular path away from life. And yet God invites us today, choose life. Choose life. Choose my compassion. And so, Lord, would you open up our ears and our hearts, our eyes today, that we would see you as the compassionate God. Help us to understand what this means in our lives with you, in our lives with one another, in our lives with ourselves. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Almost 20 years ago, a college roommate of mine, a guy by the name of John Hanna, he tragically died in an accident. And I lived with John for a couple of years off campus during my college years, and I found him to be a man of great joy, a man with infectious laughter. He was an Egyptian-American man who brought with him so much of his cultural riches into the home that we were living at in the early 2000s. John was 10 years older than the rest of the college students because he had an encounter with God later on in his life, and he moved away from the business world to pursue a life of ministry, a life of leadership, a life of pastoring. And so John left his work in the marketplace, in the corporate world, to go to the college that I went to, a college named Nyack College, to study theology and pastoral ministry. And what I would discover about John, I already knew that he was a man of kindness and a man of great joy and infectious laughter. But after he died, I would hear stories about his compassion. And there's one story that comes to mind that I think is important for this message today. There was a person in his church in New Jersey who was experiencing significant depression, so much so that he was bedridden. He did not want to get out of his bed. And so his mother and father were concerned about their young adult son and invited some friends to come over to try to cheer him up, to try to lift his spirits. But the friends came over and they could not really get to him to the point where his spirits were lifted, to the point where he could get out of bed. Mom continued to figure out ways to help her younger adult son, and so she invited the pastor of their church to come over. Maybe some scripture verses, maybe some Bible verses could help her son see life from a different perspective and get out of bed. A pastor came over and offered some really true things about God and encouraging words from the scriptures, but this didn't really get her son out of the bed. And so my friend John heard about this guy who attended the church. He knew the guy. And John, who was training to be a pastor at this time, asked if he could come over and if he could offer a word or be with her son. And so they say yes. The young adult son said, yeah, that's fine if he can come over. And John got there. And the story I heard, actually would tell the story later on at his memorial service, went like this. John arrives at the house, enters into the bedroom of this young man, and instead of offering Bible verses, instead of offering words of encouragement, he asked him if he could lie down next to him. And what John did at that moment, after the guy said yes, is he just lied down next to him, shoulder to shoulder, facing the same ceiling that this guy had been facing for a number of days. And John just laid there with him, lied there with him, without saying much. From time to time, John would offer questions about how the last few weeks had been. From time to time, he would say and talk about his own struggles and his own challenges and his own problems. But shoulder to shoulder for a number of minutes, John just was there with this young man. And after some time, by simply being with where he was and feeling what he was feeling and entering into that space, the young man was able to get up out of bed and move forward a little bit with his life. And when I think about that story with my good friend John, I think about the word compassion. I think about the word compassion. Because that right there was a moment of compassion. And what is going to heal the world? Compassion. What's going to mend relationships? Compassion. What's going to help our world be marked by wholeness? It is compassion. Compassion is not simply being kind. Compassion is not simply being nice. Compassion is not just praying for someone when they are in need of prayer. If I can offer a very simple definition of compassion, this is what I would offer. Compassion is emotional connection to those who are in distress and a commitment to respond. Compassion is emotional connection, go to that slide for me, to those who are in distress and a commitment to respond. And if we can grow in this, it'll help us to be better parents. It'll help us to be better supervisors, better managers. It'll help us to be better friends. It'll help us to live in the world more faithfully to Jesus. It is compassion. And yet, one thing I know about this is that our lives often are not marked by compassion. We want to be known as compassionate people. We want to have the virtue of compassion. But what I've been discovering in some reading and some observation is that compassion is not always our number one response. As a matter of fact, many of us lack compassion, not because we're bad people. We lack compassion not because we don't actually want to help people. We lack compassion because the default mechanism, the default mode of human beings is pain avoidance. Pain avoidance. Because we orient our lives around pain avoidance, it keeps us at a safe distance from those who really need compassion. And what we find in our world is because of our pain avoidance, we are actually not living lives of compassion, the kind of compassion that is an emotional connection to those who are in distress and a commitment to respond. Why don't we have compassion? Why is our default mode pain avoidance? I think there's a number of factors that are going on in our world and in our lives that keeps us from living compassionately. I think, first of all, some of us have become pretty numb to the pain around us. I don't think we were made to be exposed to the levels of continuous distress and violence and war. I don't know if our brains are able, we're made to absorb the capacity of the amount of distress that we see and experience personally or witness on a day-to-day basis, a week-to-week basis, a month-to-month basis. And so consequently, what happens is when we find ourselves exposed to the level of pain and trauma and sin and despair and distress in our world, we can feel pretty numb to it. We lack compassion. Why? Because we live in a world that's easily distractible. As I said a couple of weeks ago, sociologists have said that we live in a constant state of partial attention. And because of this constant state of partial attention, we find ourselves all over the place, not being able to enter into the space of other people. But if I can be honest, and what we're going to see in our text, there's another reason why we lack compassion. We lack compassion because of our innate ability to categorize. To categorize who gets compassion and who doesn't. Our categorization, our ability to categorize people very neatly, leads to calculations. And the calculations are often related to who gets to receive compassion and who doesn't. And yet what we find in our passage today is that God is full of compassion. As we mentioned last week, you can't really understand and appreciate Exodus 34 until we see the sweeping story and everything that came before this. The people of God have been called by God in Abraham to be people who were set apart to be a blessing to the world around them. That was their call. God set Abraham apart and his family apart to be a particular kind of people so that their lives would bless the world. But instead of the people of God being set apart for the sake of blessing the world, the people of God find themselves captive to Pharaoh in Egypt. They're captive. And because they're captive to these forces, they cannot be the kind of set apart people for the blessing of others around the world. And I want to let you know that this is your call as well. This is your identity as well. This is your purpose as well. In Christ Jesus, you have been set apart. Amen. In Christ Jesus, there is a particular calling on your life. And that calling might look different from person to person. That calling might look different from career to career, from job to job, from vocation to vocation, from situation to situation, but you have been called, set apart by Jesus to be a blessing to the world around you. And yet we find ourselves captive to lots of forces, captive to interior forces, captive to sociological forces, captive to forces of the spiritual realm. There's lots of forces that keep us captive from being the kind of people who God wants us to be. And so the people of God find themselves captive, but in the midst of their captivity, they cry out to God. And that's a good recipe. Whenever you find yourself captive, it's a good thing to cry out to the Lord. Some of you, you're captive today, and our first response, by the grace of God, may it be, oh Lord, would you rescue? Oh Lord, would you deliver? Oh Lord, would you break in right in this moment? Some of you came into church. That's what the Lord wants to do, and that's what needs to be at the primary place in your heart. Lord, would you break in? Would you move? Would you liberate? Would you set free? The people of God are in captivity, but they cry out to the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, we begin to see God's response. And it's actually a beautiful articulation of the gospel. In Exodus 3, 7, it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. And in four statements, this is what God tells Moses. He says, I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I'm coming down. That's the gospel right here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The gospel is already being articulated and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I have seen your affliction. I have heard your cry. I know your sorrow. I'm coming down. And God comes down in Exodus, and God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ. The word becomes flesh and moves into the neighborhood. And what we discover in Exodus is that God doesn't just want to free the people of God. He wants to form them. He wants to form them. And so God redeems the people of God, sets them free, and then gives them commandments. And the commandments were not meant to save them. The commandments were to help them demonstrate what free people look like. Are you with me? And so God says, okay, if you're my new people now, we have a new covenant, we have a new constitution, we have a new way of being in the world. Okay, we're not going to kill each other anymore. This is like baseline stuff here. We're not going to steal from each other anymore. We're going to honor covenants. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to bear false witness. We're not going to covet. How's that sound? Everybody goes, amen. That's what the people go, amen. And then a few chapters later, what happens? They start rebelling against everything God told them not to do. They start creating other gods. They start living in the ways that they have been formed. Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments. The people of God are disobeying the Ten Commandments. God says, what are we going to do about your people, Moses? Moses says, these are your people. They start going back and forth in the whole thing. Moses says, you can't leave us. I know we're rebellious. I know we're sinners. I know in a moment's notice we'll turn our back on you, but you can't leave us. Where shall we go without your presence? Moses pleads for the people of God. He intercedes for the people of God. And what does God do? God forgives. Aren't you grateful for the forgiveness of God? Aren't you grateful for the grace of God? Aren't you grateful for the mercy of God? God forgives the rebellious people of God. And then he says, okay, now that I've forgiven you, I want to once again demonstrate my character towards you. I am a God of compassion. I am the compassionate God. And that word compassion has so much to offer us. The Hebrew word, that word compassion, is the word rahum, rahum. It only works when you spit on someone. Another word like that, rahum. And the word really, it derives, the root word, from where we get in Hebrew of a mother's womb. That to talk of compassion is to talk as if you're talking about a mother's womb and the care that a mother offers for her child in her womb. The bodily care, the emotional care, the spiritual care. God says, like a mother has compassion for her child in the womb, I have compassion for you. Which is to say, compassion for God is not just something that's in the head. God feels compassion. It's deep down in the body of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. For example, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, there's a story of a procession, a funeral procession. There was a guy who had died. Jesus goes into a small town, and Jesus discovers that the guy who had died, that his mother was already a widow, and that he was her only son. And so this mother now is weeping. Could you imagine the distress, the loneliness, the social insecurity? This woman is in great distress. Jesus sees this situation. He hears about the woman's cry. And the Bible says that Jesus was filled with compassion. And that word compassion in the Greek language is the word splankna. That's probably the best pronunciation of it, splankna. Which is to say, Jesus was moved with compassion. He was moved to the point where his internal organs, his guts were moved. Compassion for Jesus wasn't just a heady thing. It wasn't just an observation. He felt it in his body. And Jesus feels it in your body for you. Compassion. Compassion. Compassion is not simply just a good idea. It is a bodily response to the pain, to the hurt, to the distress of another person. And why does all of this matter? For three reasons. Three reasons why this message matters. Why does God's compassion matter? Why is it important to frame God's compassion as a bodily response? As a mother cares for the child in her womb? As Jesus is moved in his internal organs, why? There are three implications of this. The first is this. To pay attention to God's compassion means that God's compassion extends to all people. operative word there, all. All. God's compassion is for all people. And that sounds pretty obvious, but in many ways, this is a scandalous statement. It was the Old Testament Walter Brueggemann who said, a scholar who said, that what marks the Lord as decisively different from all other gods is his capacity to feel with and feel for his people in the deepest, most intimate ways. The gods of ancient cultures did not feel compassion for the people that worshiped them. The idols of ancient culture did not feel compassion or concern or mercy for the people that worship them. The gods of our culture do not feel compassion for you one bit. The things that we worship don't feel compassion for you at all. But what Walter Brueggemann says is that the God revealed in the Old Testament is not simply of God who serves others. It's a God who stoops down to be with, to serve human beings. Yahweh comes down. He feels with. He is pained. He joins those who are suffering in the world. And this is a word of comfort, first and foremost, because it reminds us that God's compassion is for you. And this is important because the vast majority of us in this room have something within our subconscious that rejects this message. How do I know? Anytime something bad happens to you, anytime there's a setback, anytime you get some bad news, there's something within many of us, dare I say all of us, that comes to conclusions about God based on what's happening in our lives. And so you get a parking ticket, you lose your job, you get a bad medical report, and one of the first things that come to mind is a relationship. If I only prayed more, if I just went to church a little bit more, this is happening to me because I haven't been reading my Bible. This is happening to me because I have not done my daily devotions. You might not say that out loud. You might not confess it, but something deep down, subterranean, in our subconscious mind, often comes to conclusions about God based on what's happening in our lives. And I want to tell you, that stuff lives deep inside of us. And we need a message week in and week out that reminds us that God's compassion towards you is not based on how well you do your religious duties. God's compassion towards you is not because you come to church. Amen, somebody. God's compassion towards you is not because you've read the Bible. Amen, somebody. God's compassion towards you is not because you volunteer many hours. God's compassion is for you because God is compassionate. And so God reveals himself, a compassionate God. My compassion, I feel with you. I feel for you. I am with you right now. Not because you've been good, but because I'm good. Not because you've done things to warrant it, but because this is my default mode, my default character. God is compassionate. That's the first thing we need to know in this story. But there's something else that this is to lead to. If the first implication of that passage is that God is compassionate, secondly, what this means is that God's compassion is to work through us for others. And this is where we get in trouble. God's compassion is to work through us for others. The two great challenges with us living with compassion towards others is our innate ability to categorize and calculate. In the way of the world system, what makes someone a candidate for compassion is a few things. They should look like us. This is an innate human thing. You ever notice that when someone suffers who looks like you or is in a similar situation like you, all of a sudden there is this innate thing that rises up in us. And that's normal. It's a human response. And at the same time, this can keep us from being the kind of followers of Jesus that Jesus is calling us to. Because in the world system, we only feel compassion for those who look like us. We only feel compassion for those who think like us. We only feel compassion for those who align with the way we see the world. And so we create categories, and on the basis of these categories, some are deserving of compassion and others aren't. And when this happens, sisters and brothers, we demonstrate that our compassion knows nothing of the compassion of Jesus Christ. To think of a world of who's deserving of compassion and who's not deserving of compassion knows nothing of the way of Jesus Christ. And we find this all throughout the Bible. Exhibit A guy named Jonah. Jonah is one of the fascinating books in the Bible. Most people know about the story of Jonah, but there's one detail that I want to highlight in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah begins with being called a prophet. Jonah is a prophet. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and God says, I want you to preach to the Ninevites, which was an ancient, violent enemy of the people of God. And so prophets are typically supposed to receive a message and go, okay, send me, I'll deliver, like the postman, I'll deliver the message and take it where it needs to go. The Bible says the word of the Lord comes to Jonah to sail off to Nineveh, and immediately the Bible says that Jonah goes to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is, it's like the word of the Lord comes to Jonah while he's in Texas and says, I want you to go to New York. Not that New York is Nineveh, but I want you to go to New York. It could be. It feels like that sometimes. And I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes, got it. And he goes to Los Angeles. He swipes his Metro card. He gets on the ship, headed towards Tarshish in disobedience to the Lord. And one would think the reason why he goes in the opposite direction was because he was afraid for his life. They're violent people. They might see Jonah and go, kill him. I don't want to preach in that neighborhood. I don't want to see those people. And so Jonah goes the opposite direction. Jonah gets on a ship, and as a ship sails off to sea, God sends a storm its way. So much so that the people there are starting to call upon their gods. What is going on? As the people are calling upon their gods, Jonah is in the bottom of the deck. He's sleeping, sound asleep, having a good time, disobeying the will of God. He's just napping, at rest, at peace. They start praying to their gods and start throwing stuff overboard. Maybe believing if we just get stuff off this ship, the storm would stop. They go to Jonah. They shake him. Hey, man, you need to pray to your God as well. We need all the gods and all the prayers we can get. And Jonah very simply stands up and says, I'll tell you why there's a storm. It's me. It's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me. Everybody agrees. Okay. And so Jonah says, it's me. Why don't you throw me over the ship? Everything will be okay. They say, brother, we don't do that here. We're going to continue to pray. Jonah says, I'm telling you, it's me. They go, okay. They throw him off the ship. And when he gets off the ship, the storm settles down. They go, praise God, this is amazing. They start worshiping Yahweh. It's amazing. Jonah is crying for his life, I imagine, or maybe not. Maybe he's like, listen, I'd rather die here. And then God sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. Now, on the outside, this looks pretty bad. It's like, oh, no, imagine looking off the ship, and it's just like, oh, no, this looks pretty bad. But actually, God was rescuing Jonah. This is God's kind of submarine Uber. He picks Jonah up, and where does the fish take him? Back to Nineveh. Drops him off at the place where he said, I don't want to go. Jonah says, fine, I'll preach. He goes to the people of Nineveh and offers a sermon that I would never preach. He offers a sermon that, you know, this is not going to result in anything. He basically says, listen, you all better repent, because in a few days, God's judgment is coming down at you. Amen. And he just kind of walks off. And what happens? The Ninevites start repenting. So much so, the Bible says that the animals start repenting as well. The animals are just like, we've messed up too. Let's all get together and worship and turn to the Lord. There's a revival that breaks out in Nineveh. Now, as a preacher, this is a preacher's dream. I wish I could preach a message, and all of a sudden, a revival breaks out. The whole city, this is a preacher's dream. And yet, Jonah sees all the repenting taking place. And instead of him going, praise God, this is going to look really good on my resume. Praise God. Instead of Jonah posting pictures on social media, hashtag revival, does none of that. Instead, Jonah says the verse in Exodus 34. Look what he says. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Now listen to this, friends. He didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because he was afraid that they would kill him. He didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because he was afraid that God would be kind to them. I could imagine him waving his finger at God. I knew you were compassionate. I know you're gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents for sending calamity. Look how bad he's at. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He's in a bad place. Revival has just broken out. Why is Jonah in this place? Very simply, he's created a category. There's some who should receive the compassion of God, and there's some who should not receive the compassion of God. And when you categorize, you begin to calculate. This is a message not just of comfort. This is a message of confrontation to me and to all of you, of all the ways that we categorize, of all the ways that we determine who's worthy of compassion, who's not worthy of compassion. And what God invites us into is a life that's marked by compassion, full stop. One that's marked by the ability to feel what other people feel, especially in their times of distress. This is, parents, listen, this is a word for us parents. We live in a generation where, in Generation Z, millennials, that the heightened state of anxiety is very real. And as parents, one of the great gifts we give our children is compassionate presence. Being with them in their moments of distress. This is not just for parents. This is for every person who encounters people who are in distress in some way. It was Plato, I believe it said, that be kind because everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. But this doesn't just extend to our friends. This doesn't just extend to our children. This is the way we are to see the pain among us and the pain around the world. In fact, it's actually quite revealing to see how compassion gets calculated when it comes to people who are different from us. Violence, war should move us to compassion. Consider what's happening in Israel and Gaza. Over 1,100 Israelis were killed on October 7th through a terror attack. This is an unspeakable tragedy. This just moves us deeply. This was an act of evil, full stop. And the families and friends who are mourning and weeping require our compassion to feel what they feel. To enter into that space, people who they dearly love, family members that they'll never see again. Those 1,100 people and the families they represent deserve our compassion as followers of Jesus Christ. That's a full stop. That's an amen. They deserve it. After this attack, Israel's military has killed 28,000 of Palestinians, many of them children. And it's been fascinating and painful and anti-Christian to see people justifying this level of death towards Palestinians. The living conditions of people in Gaza have been documented as to show the awful experience of day-to-day life. And listen, there's time to talk policy, there's time to talk theology, there's time to talk a whole lot of things. But before any theology is articulated, before any policy is presented, the question for you and for me is, are we moved with compassion for them too? Are we moved with compassion for the many children that have died? Are we moved with compassion for the many grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles that have died? We are never more like God when we extend compassion to all people. And might it be said, we are never less like God than when we extend compassion to some people. As a matter of fact, when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in the Gospel of Matthew, the context of that is God sending rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, he's saying, my grace and compassion and generosity extends to all people. It's not calculated. Amen. We don't categorize. Amen. The fundamental question for followers of Jesus is this: are we moved with compassion as well for their plight? And this is what I know about Christians. The default mode for many Christians is not to do that. It is to have compassion for a certain group and not for others. And when we do that, we are nowhere near like God, who extends compassion to all. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, the church has an unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering of society, even if they do not belong to the Christian community. Compassion is to be the defining work of the people of God, the defining mark of the people of God. If God has been compassionate to you, we have no recourse to categorize and calculate compassion for others. God's compassion is for all people. Compassion is to result in being expressed to other people. Thirdly, and then we'll sing together. To live this message and to receive this message means that compassion is to result in self-compassion. One of the ways you really know that God is compassionate is in your capacity to be compassionate with yourself. And yet, this is what I know about many of you. Many of you have inside of you what sociologists and psychologists have called an inner critic. That there's an inner critic inside many of us, inside all of us, that have all kinds of messages that live inside of you on a regular basis. Messages like, you're ugly, you're stupid, you're fat, there's something wrong with you, you're different from other people, you'll always be like this. If we had a moment to have everyone get up and say, what's the voice of your inner critic? We'll be here for hours. Because every single one of us knows what it's like not to offer compassion for ourselves and to believe the lies of the inner critic, to believe the lies of the evil one, to believe the lies of Satan. But do you know that God's compassion also requires us to be compassionate to ourselves? I remember when I became the lead pastor of New Life Fellowship in 2013, I had lots of learnings to do, lots of mistakes I was going to make. And Pastor Jackie had said to me in one moment that I never forgot, she said to me, Rich, I want to let you know that you get to make mistakes. Not that you will make mistakes. You already knew that was going to happen. But you get to make mistakes. You get to fail. And many of us have lived without that within. And so every time I fail, over the last 10 years of being your leader, I have failed. I have said things that have hurt people. I have been callous, I have avoided, I have hurt a lot, I have failed. I've made decisions and thought, we should go this way, and realized, that's not the right way, I failed. And yet, over and over again, what comes back to my mind? Rich, you get to make mistakes. And I got to tell you, I've been so helped by that. Thank you, Jackie. I've been helped by that so much because for me, it's been a reminder of God's word to me and God's word to you. God looks at you and says, you get to make mistakes. That doesn't mean we're going to start looking to make mistakes. You hear what I'm saying? But God says, you get to make mistakes. You're frail. You're broke. And yet, to be compassionate to ourselves is so very difficult. Let me end with this. Brennan Manning, one of my favorite authors, says this about the ways we see ourselves. He says, one of the most shocking contradictions in Christian living is the intense dislike many disciples of Jesus have for themselves. They are more displeased, impatient, irritated, unforgiving, and spiteful with their own shortcomings than they would ever dream of being with someone else's. They, me, you, are fed up with themselves, sick of their own mediocrity, disgusted by their own inconsistency, bored by their own monotony. They would never judge any of other God's children with the savage self-condemnation with which they crush themselves. Through experiencing the relentless tenderness of Jesus, we learn first of all to be gentle with ourselves. Do you know that one of the reasons there's so much violence in the world? Do you know that one of the reasons there's so much condemnation in the world? Do you know that there's one of the reasons there's so much antagonisms in the world? Is because that's how we see ourselves. And our inability to be gentle with ourselves leads to an inability to be gentle with others. Our inability to be compassionate with ourselves leads to an inability to be compassionate with other people. And so here's the good news. God's grace and compassion is just not out there in a generic way. It's in a very specific way for you. And to be a Christian means that we just don't see the compassion of God out there, but we see it in here. And one of the things I love about God is this. It is in our world, there's been lots of talk about compassion fatigue. You've heard, I'm fatigued about being compassionate all the time. And I recognize that, but here's the good news about the gospel. God never has compassion fatigue. Praise God. God doesn't go, whew, I gave out a lot of compassion to those rebellious sinners down there yesterday. I'm going to need a nap in the morning. No, the Bible says about God's mercies in the book of Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. Do you know that every morning you get a fresh dose of God's compassion? Praise the Lord. Say amen, somebody. Every morning you get, God does not have compassion fatigue. As a matter of fact, in Christ Jesus, he offers compassion to the point of death. And rises for us in newness of strength and pours out compassion. The Lord, the compassionate one. Let's pray together. I wonder where the Holy Spirit is inviting you to receive this message. For some of you, you need a groundbreaking revelation of it deep down in your soul, not just in your mind, about the character of God. Some of you have viewed God in a particular way. And how do I know? Whenever setbacks come, that's your default mode. And yet Jesus comes to show us who God is really like, compassion. For some of you, the work of repentance is oriented around the ways that we categorize and calculate. The ways that we keep compassion for some and expend or extend compassion to others. And then for some of us, hey, listen, you've been really harsh on yourselves. You have believed certain things about yourself. In many ways, there's no need for God's condemnation because you've got that taken care of. And I want to tell you that God's grace and compassion is for you. God feels what you feel, enters into the darkest spaces of your soul, and he responds. He says, I've heard my people's cry. I've seen their affliction. I know their sorrows. I'm coming down. Lord, thank you for coming down. Thank you for Jesus and the ways that Jesus came down to heal us, to restore us, to forgive us, to pour out compassion. And Lord, may we open our hearts and our hands and our bodies to receive it so that we may partner with you in seeing this world marked by compassion. We sing to you now words of praise in response. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, let's all stand and let's sing together.